And that's the message. I love Sam, and I love Judy. They make a great mother and son team, don't they? Sam loves the Lord. God has given him, obviously, an extraordinary gift. And when he sings, you just experience God through it, don't you? See, I love that song because I'm totally convinced from the depravity within my own life, counseling folks for 20 years and noticing that we're not that much different. Knowing the depths of philosophy, I am absolutely convinced, and therefore I must stand flat-footed and keep preaching the message, that if the message of grace, as the book of Galatians so clearly puts forth, is not true, there is not a soul in this world that has a chance. It's about grace. The book of Galatians, as you know, is my favorite book, for obvious reasons. And we have been meticulously working through it, and now we have arrived to the ethical section. But before I get into the ethical section, I realize the power of communication sometimes in this media-oriented society is more powerful by image as opposed to proposition. So before I continue on in the book of Galatians, and hear me, that which I will continue on next week, leaving the doctrinal section and the apologetic section and that which is defending the truth of grace, before we move in how it shows up in our lives, I know a picture in an obscure Old Testament book that not many people know about. And I think that if I can portray that as a snapshot before you, it will serve as a catharsis of everything I've been saying, and I'm praying that God will burn this image on your heart. It's in the book of Zechariah. Now, if you recall, there was a 70-year Babylonian captivity of God's people because of their own sin. And Zechariah was born during that captivity. But it was the latter part of it that God moved upon the heart of a king, and God is in charge of this world, folks, and made him favorably disposed towards the people of God. So much so that he allowed 50,000 Jews to travel to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple that was in the rubble. They were doing well, and Zechariah helped, but he wasn't one of the preachers. And then something happened that stalled the building, and they had to pull back, and it was another 15 years before they could finish the building that God had commanded them to rebuild. Another king had come to power, and God moved upon that king's heart too, because you see, God is in charge. This time, Zechariah would go again, but he would be one of the preachers, and it would be through Zechariah that God would encourage his people to complete the building. Now, during that time, God does something very fascinating with Zechariah. He gives him 8 night visions. And the one I want to go over is the 4th one. See, all the visions pertain to that period of time, but it's not just that period of time. It projects to a future time to the lives of the people that I'm speaking to here now. He says, if you will return to me, I will return to you. And the first 3 visions were optimistic about the blessings that would be poured out on them if indeed they would return to God, as the blessings will be poured out on you if those of you who are here who have been running from God returns to Him. And then he captures the picture in the 4th vision, the one that I will share you today, that quintessentially defines the only message that I'm aware of in picturesque form that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is 10 verses of chapter 2 of Zechariah. I will only read the first 4 verses. It's in your Old Testament. It's towards the back of your Old Testament. If you're already there, would you say amen? I just can't get nothing past you folks. It says in chapter 3, then he showed me Joshua. Quite obviously, this is not Joshua with Moses. This is another Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. You do realize that Satan literally means slanderer or accuser. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Father, in the name of Jesus, burn this image in our hearts. May we never, ever forget it. May we never, ever even begin to move beyond it. There's no other message, no other gospel, no other Savior, no other life, no other kingdom, no other destiny, no other value, no other meaning. It's in you. And fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might make it clear. Give your people the faculties necessary to penetrate deeply within them. This is our prayer. As is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. B.E. Morris was 100 years old when he died. He was renowned in North Carolina among Baptists, and indeed the Southern Baptist Convention. For some of you who are old enough to remember, one of the most famous preachers in America, indeed the world, back in those days, was Vance Havner. B.E. Morris baptized Vance Havner. He had such an impact for the kingdom of God that they actually named a building after him at Gardner Webb. He wasn't like me that got messed up and dope and got a degree from Alcatraz. He always lived a good life. He was righteous and holy and lived for God and cared about God and made an impact and a name and was renowned and all the rest. I mean, if you're looking for someone to model, he would have been it. And if I live to be 100, I will never forget a Wednesday night testimony time in the church that I grew up in. Shortly after I was saved, B.E. Morris at that point was 96 years old. And during the testimony time, he raised his hand to give a testimony, and in the frailty of that age, stood up shaking with a shaking cane and a quivering voice and a shaky body. And this is what he said. He says, I have a testimony for everybody here tonight. I want you to know that I realize that I'm about to step across the river and enter into eternity. But before I do, I want everybody here tonight to know something. And it is this. My hope is still built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Do you have any idea the indelible impression that had on a guy like me who was just saved? I thought, my goodness. Look at this man with all the accomplishments that he has brought about. Buildings named after him. Now he's got one foot in the grave and one on a banana peel. And he says that his only hope is Jesus' blood and his righteousness. If that's the case for him, how about me? And then some years later, writing about this incident, and I put the quote in your notes, I wrote that as I grew in my faith, I realized that one standing before God was the most important issue in life. You can't be wrong about this. If you've ever taken a glimpse of some of the shots from Hubble telescope and see the immensity of this universe you live in, and that's what we know about it, it will stagger you. And to think that the God we serve spoke it into existence, and sustains it by His Word, I want you to know that whether or not you can be right with that God is the most important issue in life, without a doubt. You see, if God exists, and I believe He does, then He's in charge and you're not. And if the God that exists is the God that is revealed in this Scripture, then Scripture says He is a holy God. And so the question each of us must ask is, how can one stand now or forevermore before this holy God and live to talk about it? You can't be wrong about this. You can't be, well, that's your opinion, this is mine. You got to know this. Because if the Scripture is accurate, and you know that I believe it's inherently true, it is a standing that is required, and a standing that requires on your part faultlessness. Not the slightest error. Utter perfection in thought, motive, and deed. Don't even begin to insult the infinite holiness of God as to think that He could receive an impingement upon His character. He won't do it. He is a God of love, but He's a God of holy love. And we need to be absolutely certain that we're right about this. Amen? Well, good. You ready to listen? I thought you would be. Now, what I want to speak to you about today in this image that to me cathartically brings together everything I have been saying in the book of Galatians is this. In order to stand faultless before God, a standing that is required, and you must be faultless, you better understand it from God's side, from God's point of view, from God's perspective. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. In order to stand faultless before the throne, you must receive a divine acquittal. Heard two, that's right. Let me see. A divine acquittal. All right, four. Verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Israel, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now here he is. In verse 3, the Bible claims that Joshua, who is standing before God Almighty, is wearing a filthy garment. When I looked up the original Hebrew expression, it is the strongest Hebrew expression of the most vile and loathsome character. And Joshua is representative of God's people then, which was Judah, and God's people now, which is you. You before God in a most vile and loathsome character, symbolized by the fact that you're wearing a filthy garment. If all that's not bad enough, Satan's there too. Apparently pointing this out as if you need any help. And you look back at poor Joshua, what is he going to say in this scene? What do you do when you're wearing a filthy garment before a holy, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God? What are you going to say? Well, as I look in the text, you know what I discover he says? Nothing. What could he say? By the way, while I'm at it, what could you say? I mean, my knees almost knock at this terrifying scene. I mean, in our suspense, Satan's slander, Joshua's silence, thank God I'm here to speak today. God speaks. Now he says it's the angel of the Lord. What is that? Well, if we were in a theological classroom, I'd tell you that is a theophany. But lest you think I'm speaking in tongues, let me explain to you what a theophany is. A theophany is a manifestation of God in a particular form, and you could not handle God in all His glory. It'd kill you. So sometimes he will visibly or in an auditory way manifest himself, and you know it's God because he speaks in the first person. It might be the angel of the Lord. He spoke through a burning bush. He spoke, in the King James Version says, through an ass. People ask me, do you really believe that? I says, oh, I know he can. He spoke to me through several in my lifetime. So he speaks. And so God is speaking, and basically he looks at Satan, who is full of accusations, and he is accurate in that assessment, and basically in a very Hebraic way says, shut up. And if you didn't hear me, let me say it again, shut up. He says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. Now, the thing that's so great about this is that since he's God, he's in charge, and what he says is what matters, and it doesn't really matter what everybody else says. Not only that, it is God that is declaring this, and therefore, he is saying that I am making a decision. I am going to accept you, warts and all, and ladies and gentlemen, that's grace. And then he says, I'm going to deliver you. Yes, I will deliver you out of the fires of Babylonian captivity, but he will deliver you out of the fires of hell. Now, I want you to imagine with me for a moment a courtroom scene. And this is what's going on here. Except the one who's on trial is you. Now, you walk in the courtroom and you look up behind that big desk and there is the judge of the universe, God Almighty, completely clad with gavel in hand. On one side, you see the prosecutor, who is Satan. He's got a lot of evidence against you on DVD, on video. He knows every detail and he's about to betray it towards the whole world. All those little secret sins that you had are all going to be known now. Your counsel of defense sitting with you is Jesus Christ. So they call you up in the judgment seat and you go up there to sit, and the judge of the universe, God Almighty, acknowledges Satan, and Satan begins with his case. He is blistering you. He is pontificating with unbelievable articulation. He is nailing one scene after the other. He is exposing you before God Almighty and the whole world for every bad thing you've done. You begin to kneel your head in shame. And one of the things that you're shocked about, as interesting as this is that he has forgotten a few things that you're actually guilty of. Now he gets through and there's dead silence in the courtroom. You know he nailed you. You couldn't say a thing. You just hang your head in shame in that deafening silence and wait on God Almighty to render a decision. When all of a sudden, God looks at the counsel defense and says, would you like to cross-examine the defendant? And Jesus says, yes, Your Honor, I would. And he gets up before God Almighty, reveals his hands, his feet, and his side, and he said, Steve Cobb's debt's been paid in full by me. That's the gospel. God gets excited, takes the gavel in his hand, and yells, acquitted, boom. And Satan says, but, and in case you didn't hear me, boom, acquitted again. And tell me something, who can call his sentence into question? If you are going to stand faultless before the throne in the name of everything that is holy, I hope you have received a divine acquittal, and it's found in no one outside of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. If you're going to stand faultless before the throne, you're going to have to be wearing divine apparel. Now notice what he says here in verses 3 and 4. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. He orders one standing by to take the filthy garment off. Negatively, God says, I have taken your sin away. Isn't that beautiful? Positively, God says, I have placed new garments on you. And might I tell you something here this morning? Since the fall of Adam and Eve, man-made garments are absolutely and utterly unacceptable to God Almighty. He must provide your apparel, or you will stand naked in your sin before God Almighty. Now, the reason I want to bring this up is some of you who are not Christians, you're more humanists. You embrace humanism more than you do Christianity. Because it staggers me when I am out in the street sharing the gospel, how inevitably those who want to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ will actually begin giving me their moral record as if that's going to impress me. They actually think, ladies and gentlemen, that they can earn, gain, or buy their salvation if their pluses, their good works, outweigh their minuses, their bad works. Well, let me tell you something. You've made two tragic mistakes. Number one, you have greatly underestimated the holiness of God. And number two, you have greatly overestimated your moral ability. Now, I love to use this in an evangelistic campaign because, like I say, when I'm sharing the gospel, inevitably, they start rattling off all the good things they've done. So, I do something like this. I listen to it, bite my lip until I get my turn, and they'll start, you know, give me their pluses and how these are minuses. And they might say something along the lines of this. They say, well, you know, we try to keep the Ten Commandments, and we don't do it perfectly, but, you know, we try to do the best we can. And after all, you know, we're not perfect, but you don't have to be perfect to go to heaven. There's my cue. It's time for the probing statement. I said, yes, you do. Well, you don't have to be perfect. Oh, yes, absolutely and utterly perfect. I mean, the slightest error in any category you want to bring up will condemn you forever. It's not that you'll be condemned. You stand condemned already. Now, you said that you try to keep the Ten Commandments as best you can. I applaud that. I doubt if you do as well as God thinks you do, but I applaud that. I said, how are you doing with the rest of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament? How are you doing with all that ceremonial and ritualistic stuff? Furthermore, how are you doing with the 850 commandments in the New Testament? You doing okay with that? I says, now let me ask you something. How many sins are necessary for someone to be a sinner? They say, well, I guess one. I said, okay. Are you a sinner? They say, well, I guess I am. So, you're not perfect. No, I don't guess I am. I said, well, then you're in trouble. I says, now we're talking about the sins you're conscious of. How about the sins you're not conscious of? And you're probably thinking about the things that you've done you shouldn't have done. How about the things you should have done but you didn't? And besides that, the Bible says that if your righteousness, your holiness, is not a derived righteousness and holiness for God, it's as of filthy rags in His sight. And I don't think any of us ever have 100% pure motives. I think we've established two unalterable facts. You must stand before God and you must be perfect, and you are in trouble. Now, at that point, they do one of two things. They slap the fire out of me, or they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Friends, I'm going to tell you about the gospel. Jesus Christ will take your filthy garment of sin, nail it to the cross, and clothe you with His perfect robe of righteousness. Do you hear me? Your sin on Him at the cross, His righteousness on you before the throne. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're going to stand, not only now, but forever, if you're going to stand with assurance and confidence before a holy and omnipotent God, you must receive a divine acquittal, and you must be wearing divine apparel. But thirdly, you must have divine acceptance. Look in verse 5. Then I said, he's kind of excited about this, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Do you know what's written on that turban? This little nuance in the text is something that you can miss that's absolutely beautiful. What's on the turban is holy to the Lord. And what's happened through this imagery, he has subtly shifted from being holy before the Lord in Jesus Christ to being holy to the Lord. I know you feel unworthy and unfit to serve God. Do you think any idiot would get up here and do what I do for a living if he didn't have the grace of God? But I'm going to tell you right now, when God makes you right in the blood of Jesus Christ, He has equipped you in Christ to be His minister, and you can go out in the confidence of that freedom. Now notice what he says here. He says, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here, those two who have been cleansed by the precious flow. Don't get that backwards. I make statements, I'm not quite sure you buy it. And then it's moments like this in a sermon that I say, well, maybe they'll get it this time. Most of the Christianity I hear of today is not freedom in Jesus Christ. It's some form of moralism. And it's articulated in a way that obedience will lead to freedom. And then I tell you that the gospel of grace says just the opposite, that freedom leads you to obedience. And if you get that wrong, it'll kill you. So some of you out there trying to do all the do's, all the don'ts, and the more do's and don'ts that God wants you to do, the better you get and the freer you get. Wrong. You know what? You're like a centipede. You don't know which foot to put forward without tripping over yourself. Man, you can't dance while you're washing your feet. Obedience doesn't lead to freedom. Freedom, being loved of God, leads to obedience. And when Jesus is working that love in your heart, then there's a natural outcome in a kind of indirect and an increasing way that takes place in your lives. So it's points like this in this sermon where we cannot get this confused. You've got to understand your freedom. You're holy before the Lord before you understand you're holy to the Lord. You've got to understand where you are with Christ, in Christ, in the power of Him, before you live for Him. And the greatest example I know of this, I think that will nail this truth, hopefully for you in a way that you'll never forget, is the woman caught in adultery. How many of you remember that? If you remember that, say amen. Okay, that's pretty good. Much better than the first audience. Of course, you know, they got up an hour early. If you'll remember, The Jews were trying to trap Jesus in this thing, and I won't get into all that. But they catch this prostitute in the act, and out in public where all these people are and Jesus are standing, they thrust her at His feet and say, "The law says, kill her. What do you say?" Now Jesus does something interesting. He pauses and He starts writing in the sand. I know you're like me. You wonder what He was writing in the sand, right? You ready for me to tell you? I don't know, but I love to have some inspired speculation here. Could be some of the names of those who were making the accusations. Or maybe better yet, some of the sin He knew of in their lives. I don't know, but Jesus in His masterful way looks up and says, they're trying to trap Him now, because either way He answered, it would have nailed Him. And here's the perfect apologist. He says, I'll tell you what. You who are without sin, cast the first stone. You know, some of you are getting more intelligent the older you get. You would hope that experience would do that to you. And the biblical text says they started walking away, the oldest first and then the younger. Now Jesus looks at her and says, "Where art thou, accusers? There's none, Lord." Notice what He says. "Neither do I condemn you," chapter 8, verse 11 of the Gospel of John. "Go now," in NIV, "and leave your life of sin." Now that's a staggering way of saying it, because notice what He didn't say. He did not say, "Go now and leave your life of sin, and I will not condemn you." No, He says, "Neither do I condemn you, you're free. Go now and sin no more." Obedience doesn't lead to freedom, ladies and gentlemen. Freedom leads to obedience, and I hope you get that right. Now, how many people in here would consider themselves priests of God? Say amen. Okay, pretty good volume. How many of you in here consider yourself believers in Jesus Christ? Say amen. Okay, for all of you who did not say yes to the priest of God, go ahead and confess it and repent it under your breath and get right with God, because whether you like it or not, you are a priest before God. You don't have to wear a white collar backwards or a black coat. You are a priest before God. You don't have to go through an intermediary. Of course, I tell my staff that God's not going to tell you anything. He doesn't run by me first, but they know that's not true, and you know that's not true. You can go directly to God, offer those spiritual sacrifices, represent people to God by intercession, and you can represent people to God and represent God to people. You are a kingdom of priests. Not only are you holy before the Lord in Jesus Christ, you're holy to the Lord. And you have been commissioned by God Almighty to go forth and tell this world, be ye reconciled unto God. There's one more and I'm through. Let me answer a question. I want to stand faultless before the throne. I will. Because as of December 13th, 1981, and hopefully the consequences of it has bared out the reality of that commitment since, is that, and all of you that are the same way, who are with me, who have received a divine acquittal in Jesus Christ, are wearing divine apparel, and receive divine approval. And all of this is possible because of a divine arrival, and His name is Jesus Christ. Follow with me in the text as I complete this sermon. Verse 8, "And the word of the Lord came back to Zechariah." This is what, I got to get over in chapter 3 if I want to get the right text, right? Yeah, verses 8 through 10. Sorry about that. "Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you," here it is, watch this, don't miss it, "who are men symbolic of things to come." So he's not only talking about Judah then and there, he's talking about you here and now. He's not talking about simply before Christ looking forward to it, but after Christ looking back to it. Notice what he says here. He says, and these are all messianic titles, "I am going to bring my servant, the branch," see, "the stone I have set in front of Joshua." These are all messianic titles speaking of his one and only darling son. And he says, "And I will engrave an inscription on it," on that stone, says the Lord Almighty. You say, what's the inscription? I can't help you there. I'm just going to have to tell you, I don't know. But notice what he says in conclusion of this sentence. "And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." What is he prophesying about there? That is the death of Jesus Christ, followed by the resurrection that authenticated everything Jesus said and did. At the point of Zechariah seeing this and writing about it, he was looking 500 years into his future, talking about proving the authenticity of Scripture, and you and I here today are looking 2,000 years behind us. And look at what the outcome is. "In that day," and he's just speaking of the blessings, "you will invite your neighbor to sit under his fig tree, declares the Lord God Almighty." Isn't that beautiful? The perfect salvation of the perfect sacrifice of the perfect Savior for the perfect standing before God. Can we talk? As of next week, I will be moving into the ethical implications of the life of freedom for the believer. I have preached my soul out for the entire book of Galatians, the only true gospel I know about, in the hopes that people would receive Jesus, the Lord and Savior. I'm talking about in the sense of those of you who know you never have and those of you who have been haunted about a doubt about it all your life. I don't want to sow doubt in your heart. I want to lead you to certainty. And week after week after week, I pray to God Almighty you'll finally get it. And then some walk away and don't. And see, every time you resist the truth of the gospel, the heart becomes a bit harder. And I have a passion for you. And it's going to be a while, I think, from most anywhere where you're going to hear the gospel consistently, week after week, as clearly as the book of Galatians presents it. And so I want to talk to you today. I've got a burden for you. If you don't feel comfortable coming down this aisle to invitation time where we can take you off in a room and answer any of the questions you have, I understand all that. But you need to seek us out. This is not anything that you cannot be certain about. We want you to be certain about this. So I ask you, if you feel any tug in your heart whatsoever to embrace the truth of the gospel, receive Jesus now. Receive Him today. Because listen to me, it's not that you're going to be condemned. You stand condemned already. So you quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," and so forth. Well, go ahead and look at John 17 and the rest of it, and you'll discover it's not a fact of you being condemned. You stand condemned. And the only way that's brought off of you is in Jesus Christ. But it's not only giving you assurance of a home in heaven when you die, it's experiencing life in His kingdom here and now, embracing the fullness of life that God has for you, living in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ. And if I could drop you in my spirit for just a second, if you can get beyond your defenses and your barriers and just see the light, just a glimmer of it, it would blow your mind, and no doubt you'd receive Jesus, your Lord and Savior, today. I'm asking you to join me and B.E. Morris. I was going to say who's long dead, but long alive. Who said, "My hope still is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Look in the end of your notes. Would you sing that last stanza, the last verse of that great hymn with me? "When He shall come with..." Well, let's... Whoa. Y'all ready? Okay, I'm not a minister of music. Don't claim to be. Follow me here. I'm going to go 1, 2, 3, then boom. You ready? 1, 2, 3. "When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand." Father, in the name of Jesus, have Your way during this invitation today. We commit it to You. Holy Spirit, have Your way. And all of God's people said, thank You. Would you please stand?